Well, earlier we read Titus chapter 2 and 3. I'm going to look this morning at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I'll read those words again. Chapter 3 of Titus 1 to 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, you see the main points that Paul, writing to Titus, is wanting to make clear to these, to him, and to pass on to the Christians. It's genuine Christian behavior, isn't it? And clearly that's the Apostle Paul's main concern. And in fact, that's what we would all want to see everywhere. Genuine Christian behavior. And especially to be concerned about how Christians live and behave toward those outside our own circle. He refers to those in authority, whether nationally or locally, principalities and powers, or rulers and authorities. And he also is thinking about how we live towards the people next door, if I may just bring it very personally, isn't it? To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And that includes, of course, our neighbours next door. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if everybody acted in this way? Sincere love, kindness, goodness and purity, care and concern for others, and compassion towards the down and outs and all that. Now, generally speaking, what you hear from Christian leaders when they speak on radio or television, or you have reports of what they've said in their Easter sermons or their Christmas messages, what so often comes across is a call to action, a call to Christian action, urging people to live better lives and to think of others. And I suppose that's what people in general think that Christian leaders and preachers should be doing, calling people to action. Preaching morality, denouncing the evils of society, and urging people to live like Christ. Isn't that the church's business? Isn't that what preachers are called to do? Well, in the first instance, no, it's not. Neither Jesus, our great example, nor his apostles went around preaching morality to people. Yes, most of the other religions, of course, do that. But that's not the true Christian way. Preaching morality is a recipe for despair and disaster. But Christianity is not another moral system to just be propagating like that. What we need, first and foremost, is a savior. Christian behavior, the behavior that pleases God, arises out of changed lives. Rises out of God's saving work in our lives. So what we need first and foremost is help from the impossible position we're all in as humans. And that is often missing from what you hear from those who claim to be Christian leaders and preachers. Now this passage tells us a lot about what a Christian is. It tells us what Christians were once like, and it also tells us what they are now. Now, you know, it's surprising how many people still think of themselves as Christian in this country. It was more so, of course, 40, 50 years ago when I was growing up. I remember when our daughter was in primary school, when we were living in Finchley, North London, very Jewish area. In school, the children were either classed as Jewish or Christian. It doesn't matter whether they came from a Hindu home or not, they were all lumped together like that. And I suppose that's still the default setting, as it were. If you ask people in general, they would say they're Christian if they want to have to put a name to it. And then they might even say Church of England after that, if they can, if that's still in their minds. And of course, the census in 2011 gave a majority of people in this country as Christian, about 59%. A latest survey I saw the other a couple of weeks ago that it had gone below 50, about 48%. But that's an amazing number, isn't it? 48% of the population claim to be Christian? Wow! If everybody were living like the Paul wants us to live here, dear me, this country should be a wonderful place to live. But you can all, so you see, there's a strange setup here. What do we mean by Christian? But you know, we can all become very hypocritical, whether we're religious or not. Who are the real non-Christians in society? That's a good question to ask people. Who are the real non-Christians in society? Well, most people don't have to think twice about that. Well, it's clearly the paedophiles and the rapists. They are the non-Christians, aren't they? And we look at the real horrors down the ages, you know, the Neros and the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Bin Ladens and all the rest of it. But let's get real this morning. We're all capable. A lot of people find this hard to believe, but really you've got to look into your own heart. We're all capable of being like the people we denounce. Remember, the people we denounce were all once little babies in mother's arms, and people smiled at them and thought how lovely they were. And we need to remember this sometimes. And this passage tells us what Paul and Titus and the Christians at Crete were like before they became Christians. And it's not a pretty list, is it? And this is only a sample list. But it's enough to indicate the plight of all humanity and what we're all like outside of God's goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what it says here? We ourselves also were once foolish. In this context means senseless concerning spiritual, true spirituality, without spiritual understanding. And disobedient, that follows, a rebellious nature towards the living and true God. We don't want to do things God's way. We want to do things our way. We know better, of course. We don't want God to be the legislator of the universe, telling us what's right and wrong. We know better. We don't want to be hampered by all the restrictions of God's will for our lives, so we disobey His holy laws. And we disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even that which is set before us as good. We disobey the gospel. We don't believe it. Deceived. Deluded by God's enemies. Serving various lusts and pleasures. God made humans originally to be rulers over God's creation, to care and manage it, but instead we are ruled by our cravings and by our own passions. Eating and drinking and pleasure and sex, all essentially good things in themselves, but instead of using them sensibly and being in control, they take control of us. And we are governed by our passions so often. They're taking control of us, you see, slaves. And spending life in malice and envy, living in malice and envy. Malice is ill will. And along with envy, they come out of a mind and heart that's bitter towards other people who seem to be in a better position in life than we are. It's to have that spirit that can't bear to think about someone else's prosperity or success. You only got to hear some conversations in the workplace to realize how full of what envy and ill will exists in society. And then following on from that is being hateful and hating one another. Deep down, full of hatred, detesting other people, even as you might put on a mask of respectability, a smile and a joke, there is deep down a hatred. And comes out in various ways. We've been hearing about it, of course. Hate crimes have been in the ascendancy recently in our country. Now, in Paul's day, his fellow Jews often denounced pagans for acting in this way. But of course, they needed to look in the mirror. They needed to look at themselves. And you see here, Paul, the former Jewish Pharisee, you can imagine him liking Jesus' parable at one time, thanking God that he was not like dirty pagans or sinful tax collectors. But you see, now he places himself in this list. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He includes himself. And this is just a short list, as I said, but it indicates what we're all like, basically. I think some people in the world have the idea that Christians are from another planet sometimes, that they're aliens here in this world, a sort of unusual type. But no, Christians are not a certain type. They're not a religious type. They're not born that way. Christians are one with the rest of humanity, people with the same kind of bad thoughts and actions, kind of actions and thoughts listed here. All expressions of what we're like on the inside. But something has happened that now makes a true Christian different. Mind you, a true Christian can't become a holier-than-thou person. Must be careful. When true Christians look at the world around and rub shoulders with non-Christian neighbors and friends, they mustn't tut-tut with self-righteous indignation. No, rather, when we see the world around in its folly and disobedience and delusion, we can't be better. We can't despise them like hypocrites. We were once like that, says Paul. Our hearts should go out to them in love and compassion, as the Lord Jesus Christ's heart went out to such. And we should seek to tell them of what has caused the change. Christian faith is so different from the religions of this world. The message the church is called to preach to the watching world is not morality or a do-it-yourself religion. I'm here to tell you good news. Good news. What lovely words we have in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. That's wonderful. What we have from verses 4 to 7 is the last of five trustworthy sayings that Paul uses in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And there are two things to note in this passage from verses 4 to 7. There's God's intervention and God's salvation. We look first at God's intervention. God's intervention has two parts to it. Firstly, we must think here, first of all, of God's intervention in history. God's intervention historically, we might put it. There was a point in history when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. We're not dealing, in other words, with fairy tales, as Richard Dawkins would have us believe. Not a bit of it. We're dealing with down-to-earth facts. We're dealing with the appearance of Jesus, the Messiah, the unique Son of God the Father. God appeared in the person of Jesus. God was seen in a flesh and blood person. All the fullness of God was seen in the man Christ Jesus. He is the God-man, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. And we, of course, particularly remember his entrance into our world at Christmas time, and at Easter time we especially remember what he accomplished through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. The gospel, the Christian message, is based solidly on historical facts. Paul puts it well, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 and 4 there, that Christ died for our sins These are the basic facts. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen. These are the facts. We do not deal with myths and fancy stories. This happened in this world, on planet Earth, 2,000 years ago. So there's God's intervention in history. But we mustn't also forget, and this is what Paul directs us particularly to here. God's intervention experientially. God's intervention experientially. God's intervention in our individual lives. As I say, Paul directs us especially to the Christian's own experience of God's intervention. There's this intervention historically at a moment in time. He appeared here in the person of Jesus, but there's also this intervention in our own lives. He can say of himself and Titus and the Christians in Crete that when God in his goodness and his love towards humans appeared, he saved us. There was activity in their own personal lives. Whether Christians can give a date as to when they were converted or not, the fact of the matter is, if you're a true Christian, there has been divine intervention in your life. And this divine intervention has changed you from what you once were. You call yourself a Christian here this morning? Do you know anything about this life-changing intervention that Paul goes on to speak about here? But before we look more closely at it, in terms of God's salvation, we do need to take a moment to look at what this passage has to say about God. Who is this God who has intervened to save? This is important to seeing what is said about his salvation. You notice it speaks of the kindness of God. Do you think of the living God, the true God, as kind? Lots of people in this world, if they think there is a God, they say, oh, he's cruel. He's mean. He's not a nice person to know. But you know, the fact of the matter is, he is very kind towards this world in its sin and misery. Kind despite our rebellion against God. Kind, even though we don't deserve it, he's kind. He shows his kindness or his goodness to us in many ways, but especially, of course, in giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. Twice Paul speaks elsewhere of the riches of his kindness or the riches of his goodness in giving us the Messiah Jesus. And then Paul also uses another word that doesn't show up well in our translation. It's the word from which we get our English term philanthropy. Love towards humanity. The kindness and love of God. This love is not the usual word for God's love. It's this word, as they say, that is used for loving humanity in general. We could read the verse like this. When our Saviour God's kindness and love for people appeared. That's the sense of it. His love for people. He saved us. This kindness and love appeared in the person of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's wonderful. So many people think of God as mean and cruel and nasty. Doesn't want the best for us. Let's make it clear to everybody. The kindness of God. Kindness all around in giving the rain and the sunshine. Doesn't matter whether they're the righteous or unrighteous. He gives it in abundance. And his love for people. Generosity towards us. It's immense. We've seen what Christians were like before God changed them and saved them. And we have this amazing description of what God is like as he appears, as he intervenes to save such awful specimens of humanity. It really is quite staggering to think that he would do such a thing for people who have turned their backs on him and gone their own selfish way. But then, in addition to the description of God's goodness, we're also brought to see that the one God is seen as a trinity of persons. Our attention is first drawn to God the Father, our Saviour, who shows us mercy. And then the focus is on God the Holy Spirit, who changes us from within. And then we have God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, our Saviour, who puts us right with God, justifies us. So you have God the Father and God the Son, both described as our Saviour. And we've got the Holy Spirit, who brings about the new birth in the hearts of genuine believers. So, having seen the kind of God we've got here, this is the true God, this is the living God, this triune God who is kind and who has great love for people like you and me. What has God saved us from? Well, he saved us from what our sins deserve. You don't suppose that rebellion against God and all the bad things mentioned in verse 3 don't count for anything? We do live in God's universe, not the one we would like in our sinful pride. And of course, it's very interesting. We do expect justice in this world, don't we? People are always on about justice. The Hillborough and the other report that's come out the last couple of weeks. Everybody wants justice. Justice. We want justice. We want to see justice done for our families and our friends. Yeah. Well, God does too. God is the just one. And the justice that we look for, we don't always find in earthly courts of law, is what we will get from God. He is the wise, good, almighty judge, the judge of all the earth. He always does what is right. And we get perfect justice from him. The fact of the matter is that we are guilty and we deserve the severest of penalties. We deserve the hell that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. We deserve the severest of penalties. And yet God saves us from what we deserve on account of Jesus' action, through Jesus' life and work in this world. We are slaves to our passions and pleasures, yet God saves us from such power and slavery through the Spirit's work in our lives, changing us from within. And God forgives us and puts us right with Himself, washes away our sins, and prepares us for heaven and glory through the work of Jesus' action on the cross. So it's a mighty work of salvation. I can't go into all the details here. We'll be thinking about it as well as we come to the Lord's table. It's really wonderful. Really wonderful. But let me say, if you are not saved, you are lost. If you are not forgiven, you are condemned. If you are not justified, in other words, if you are not right with God, you are under God's curse. If you are not renewed by the Spirit, you are ruined. If you are not washed in your inner being by the Spirit, you are unclean and unfit for God's heaven and the glory to come. So this is serious. But all this salvation that we read of here is based not on how much we can do to put ourselves right and to make ourselves fit and clean. We can't. It's based entirely upon God's mercy. He has shown compassion. He has shown pity. His mercy. You notice this is a present reality. Paul can save himself and Titus and these Christians in Crete. He saved us. Now, it's an old-fashioned thing to hear now, isn't it? I'm saved. Or are you saved, brother? I used to hear that a lot when I was young. Perhaps it was overdone and inappropriate sometimes. But I'm going to ask you all this morning, are you saved? Are you saved? With humility, with deep appreciation of God's kindness and love for people in Christ. I trust we can all confess with Paul, He saved us. He saved me. Blessed be His name. This is the Christian's present position. But of course there's more. There's a future to look forward to. There's the hope of eternal life that he mentions here. It's a life begun here through the work of the Holy Spirit within and Jesus' work on the cross. And there's an ongoing life with God in this world, but there's a future to look forward. The Christian is heir to all that God has in store for those who love him. And that's wonderful to know, that the future is bright for every true believer. Poor things when elderly people can only look back. They've got nothing to look forward to. I hope you've got something to look forward to this morning. An eternity with God. An eternity in His new creation. Wonderful. And it's from this new position, brought about through God's activity, the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Christians now are urged to do what is good and to do good deeds and to behave well before the watching world. If you are a true believer this morning, you are urged to do this. He emphasizes it in these letters to Paul and Titus, to do good works. He's emphasized salvation, that it's all of God, but he also emphasized the importance of us doing good works if we are true believers in Jesus. But as a famous preacher in 19th century London said to his congregation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this, you can't say to a crab tree, I was thinking of this, we were going through the fields yesterday around Southampton, saw a crab tree. You can't say to a crab tree, produce juicy fruit, juicy apples, sweet apples. It can't. It can only give you small, wild, sour apples. The tree must first become different before the fruit will be good to eat. So you see, we must all come to the end of ourselves and call out to God our Saviour to save us and to change us and put us right with himself through Jesus Christ. Do you feel defeated in your life this morning? I don't know many of you here today, but what is your life? Where are you? Are you near despair? Have you lost hope? The religions of this world can't help you. They're all the same. They're telling you to pick yourself up and go on and hope for the best. And perhaps God in his mercy will have a kindness towards you at the end when you look at your good and bad deeds together and add them all up and take away. Take heart. Take heart here. Take heart to what God says. Despairing of yourself, turn to God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to those who trust Christ alone for salvation, who are born again, and who can stand upright in God's presence, and who now desire to please God. And these are the ones who can look forward to all the blessings of God's new world order. So, I urge you, first of all, to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. But if you know God's intervention in your life, then remember you are called to do good deeds. The good deeds which God has already prepared for you to do, that you may live, honouring God in your life before the watching world, that they may really see something of God in your life, a changed life. It means a lot, you know, in this world today. Often, people have come to know the Lord because they have seen a true Christian. May God have mercy upon us and help us to be true to him. Amen.
Wonderful thing to know the Lord. I was in hospital, I had an x-ray this week and on my chest, and afterwards I was asked would I take part in a survey. A young woman was taking this survey. In the course of the service she said, oh, you're over 65, you're retired. I said, no, I'm a Christian minister. She said, oh, so am I, I'm a Christian, she said. We worked through the survey and the last question was, were you worried about having this x-ray today? He says, oh, you're not worried, she says, you're a believer. You're a believer. And that's how it should be, that we shouldn't worry. Christ has done all things for us. He's carried our sin. And whatever the future holds, it's in his hands. And we thank him and we bless him for it. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, then do take heed to what our dear brother Philip has said from God's word. Let's sing together 514, this lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, 514, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, 514.